All right. Thank you. You know, the story in the book of Genesis is one that truly we need to come to terms with. I think if we don't take this story in some ways at face value, we're missing out on really the key to understanding ourselves and our place in the world. And so I encourage you to recollect this story with me this morning and think about it and take it personally. I remember reading a number of years ago a scene from a book written by a psychiatrist whose name I will give you in a minute. But here's the scene that he described. It says, on a sunny day in September 1972, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried on by their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his right arm and, pointing to the person nearest him, intone loudly the single word, guilty. Makes you feel good, doesn't it, Gary? Then, without any change of expression, he would resume his stiff stance for a few moments before repeating the gesture, guilty. The effect of this strange j'accuse pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie. They would stare at him, they would hesitate, they would look away, they would look at each other, and then him again, and then hurriedly continue on their way. One man, turning to another who was my informant, exclaimed, "But how did he know?" No doubt many others had similar thoughts. How did he know, indeed? Guilty? Everyone? Guilty? Guilty of what? Guilty of overparking? Guilty of lying? Guilty of arrogance and hubris toward the one God? Guilty of borrowing, quote unquote, not to say embezzling? Guilty of unfaithfulness to a faithful wife? Guilty of only evil thoughts or evil plans? Guilty before whom? Is it a police officer that's following? Did anyone see? Will they be likely to notice it? Does he know about it? But that isn't technically illegal, is it? So begins the provocative book, Whatever Became of Sin, written by the clinical psychiatrist Carl Menninger in 1973. His published book came out during the reign of free love and flower power. If you're going to San Francisco, you know, be sure to wear some flowers in your hair. Or as one of my favorite bands would say, I'm talking about my generation. I don't know, rock music makes you stutter, I think, is what the problem is. I graduated from high school the very same year. I was only 5, and so, you know, I'm not as old as I obviously appear to be, but just kidding. Sin, as a term for what's wrong with the world, has given way by the beginning of the 1970s to such descriptions as crime, which is a word which describes a civil offense, not necessarily a moral one, or illness, which is obviously a medical condition, or perhaps a symptom, implying both a psychological basis and cure. The triumph of both the civil and of the clinical descriptions of misbehavior is kind of complete now, decades later. The first chapter of Menninger's book was entitled A Brief and Biased Review of Moral History. I think we need a renewed moral history that takes into account what God has revealed in salvation history, in Scripture, and in Jesus Christ. Well, just a few short years after Menninger's prophetic call in 1979, a theologian apologist by the name of Francis Schaeffer, along with then the, well, maybe just later than that, the Surgeon General of the United States, C. Everett Koop, published a moral critique called Whatever Happened to the Human Race? They too recognized that behaviors that had once been considered unthinkable had not only become possible, but had become routinely practiced in their time. I wonder which behaviors they would describe today that were still somewhat unthinkable in 1981 or 1980 or 79 when they actually wrote the book, they saw the connection between a culture that accepts, on the one hand, the killing of the unborn because they are inconvenient and costly, and the ultimate acceptance of the killing of the elderly because they too become inconvenient and costly. We have witnessed this in our very state as we've gone from kind of the wholesale acceptance of abortion on demand to active euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, basically meaning the killing of the old and the infirmed for whatever reason, usually because of convenience and cost. Sadly, their work has proven prophetic. The Supreme Court has even sided with Oregon in a lawsuit that challenged their statute about physician-assisted suicide. We need to recover the moral categories that have been lost. And there's no better place to do that than in the first book of Scripture, Genesis, beginnings. We need to begin again to take responsibility for our actions and our attitudes. We need to admit that our root problems do not only have to do with poverty or the lack of opportunity or some other external issue, but rather are the result of our own morally accountable choices. We need to face the facts about sin and its consequences. Regarding the moral climate of the world, we must learn to aspire for more and be contented with less. On the one hand, our godly ambition should take the shape of striving to cooperate earnestly with God as He makes us His holy people and wants others to become His holy people also. But on the other hand, grateful contentment must recognize that while we still have a long way to go, we have made some progress in that direction as God transforms people one soul at a time by the power of the Holy Spirit as they put their faith in Jesus Christ. He is still at work in the world, transforming people from the inside out. We don't have to read very far into the story of the human race before the need for moral evaluation confronts us directly. And here it is in the third chapter of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The balance of human history falls after this cosmic moment early in time. Let's read a little of it together. And buck up and drink our medicine as adults this morning, if possible. All right? Stand with me, if you will, and if you're able, as I read aloud from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pause there. Please be seated. Let's take a closer look at this passage together this morning. First of all, let's make a definition. Sin can be defined as the willful yielding to the temptation to defy God's command. That comes directly from the text, obviously. The temptation was presented, notice, first of all, as a question that distorted what the Lord God had truly said. Notice what the serpent says. He overstated the prohibition of God. He asked, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the orchard or garden?" The commands of God are still routinely overstated in their negative connotations, right? So the tempter's work is surely current. He put the woman on the defensive from the very beginning. He set the terms of the argument by his own definition of the question. And even the woman, notice, misquoted God when she answered the question. She said, "Well, God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Well, here's a subtle overstatement, again, of the prohibition, even from the woman's side of the conversation. God had not forbidden them from even touching the fruit. He simply told them not to eat any of it. Now, keep in mind that this prohibition was the only negative command that the Lord gave to the first human couple. His first commands on record are positive. Back up a chapter to Genesis 1:28. "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Those are positive commands. And then, even as he was leading into the prohibition, Genesis 2:16, he says, "You may eat freely from every tree in the orchard or garden." That's a pretty good lead, right? Every tree except just one. That's all I'm asking. Don't eat any from that tree. All the rest, enjoy it. I planted it for you, is the inclination or implication there, right? So the only prohibition was the one tree. Now, you know, how did she come up with this little add-on? I've thought about that a little. She might have thought of it herself. You know, she might have thought, well, to protect me from eating it, I better just not touch it. And so I'm going to add to the command of God my own innovation to keep me from breaking those. That's got a long and sordid history, by the way, of adding man-made rules to keep us from breaking the rules that God gave. Maybe it's Adam who made that up. You know, really, if you back up in the story, the only one who was actually given this command was Adam. And he transferred it to Eve, so maybe he got it wrong. Or maybe he added on the extra thing, thinking that, well, I've got to protect her a little bit so that, you know, she's not tempted to eat it. So I'll tell her, he told us we can't even touch it. I don't know who came up with this, but it was obviously not what God had said, right? Finally, the temptation proved overpowering when the serpent flatly denied God's word, and he promised godhood to the first couple if they would eat the forbidden fruit. So here, the tempter took the frontal approach. Come on, get serious. You're not really going to die. I don't even know if they had a concept for what that meant. The serpent even presumed to speak from an insider's knowledge of the mind of God. You know, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, the false promise from the serpent was combined with the human perception of immediate benefit. They looked at the fruit on the tree again. It looked good to eat. It was attractive, pleasing to the eye. It was a wonderful offer, desirable for gaining wisdom. To know good and evil, just like God. So the woman reached out, took some of the fruit, ate it. She gave it to the man. He ate it. They made a clear choice, and there was no turning back. You know, it is just too easy to rationalize the will of God away based on our own human perspectives or our cultural setting, which is expands the level of temptation even further. 1 John chapter 2 is a warning along this line, right? Do not love the world or anything in the world, meaning giving your heart over to it and letting it set the terms for your behavior and your attitudes. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Those are all temporary things. He wants us to anchor our souls in something that matters for eternity. So please be clear about this. There is a definite and maybe huge difference between temptation and sin. Just because you may be tempted to a certain attitude or action does not mean you have sinned. Someone has put it this way. You can't keep a bird from flying over your head or even from landing on it, but you don't have to let it nest there. That's a pretty homey little picture, but really, that's sort of the difference between temptation and sin. Temptation is a bird flying over your head or landing on it. Sin is letting it just stay there and make a home. Sounds a little ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, sin is kind of ridiculous if it throws our whole relationship with God and with each other and within ourselves off balance. A temptation to lust or greed or anger or envy or sloth or gluttony or selfish pride, the seven deadly sins, does not mean that you've committed one of them. However, once you make a home for them, once you act on the temptation, you have truly sinned, and such sin, such deliberate choice, is truly deadly. Look at the results of the willful disobedience of the first couple, and then think about what's wrong with our present world, both individually and corporately. The parallel is kind of inescapable, however else you read the story. Sin brings immediate and tragic consequences, and here are some of them. First of all, the couple was overcome with shame and covered themselves with fig leaves. Here's the psychological experience of guilt on the emotional level. Shame. The first couple realized that they were naked. And I have to ask this, what was wrong with that? Before they willfully disobeyed God's command, the story says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Why? Because they had no guilt. And not just guilt feelings, but true moral guilt before the God who made them. Guilt and shame are the first results of sin on the subjective level. This is because God has given us a conscience, an inner, a moral warning system that works, as Paul described it, as the law written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness, and our thoughts now accusing, now even defending us. Romans 2:15. In Christian parenting today, Dan Schaefer recalls, as an 8-year-old boy, said, I thought it was comical. Our victim didn't know what was happening, and his startled reactions to our rock throwing were entertaining. He was sitting on a bicycle about 40 feet from us. That alone amazed me. I hadn't believed a blind boy would be able to ride a bike. The boy who introduced me to this adventure was a little older than I, but he was clearly a veteran of past campaigns against the one on the bike. At first, I hadn't wanted to join in, but only because I wasn't sure he was really blind. However, because no adult was in sight and it was clear the boy couldn't see us, I soon joined in, sailing my rocks all around him, confusing and scaring him. Our giggling gave our position away because he turned to us and pleaded, stop it. Please don't do that. You aren't very nice to do this to a blind person. That please had little effect on my partner. I, on the other hand, didn't like it when the victim turned and talked to me. I would have been happy to slink away into oblivion, but for some reason I didn't, and soon our victim began to cry. I now wonder how it would have turned out had I been allowed to continue, but I was fortunate. Suddenly I felt an iron clamp of a grip on my shoulder and found myself being whirled about to face my babysitter's incensed husband. I don't remember everything he said, but I remember feeling thoroughly ashamed. Once exposed, my deed was far uglier than it had seemed while I was doing it. I ceased cruel activity, he concluded, not because of my underdeveloped conscience, but because someone stopped me and said, this is wrong. And he knew immediately he was right. Notice what happened. The couple hid from the Lord God as he approached them in the garden. Not only were there personal consequences to this choice, but there were spiritual ones as well. The couple hid from their Creator. This was the first breach of their undisturbed fellowship with Him since their creation. How long had they been in that beautiful place before they did this? We're not told. What is it that makes God seem so far away? You know, at the heart, it is sin. The inner compulsion to be autonomous, a law to ourselves, in charge of things, without having to bow the knee to anybody, particularly God. Self-directed, rather than God and others directed. That's the heart of our feeling of alienation. Writes Pastor Myron Augsburger, it is said that Dr. Mortimer Adler, a renowned psychologist, this is the morning for psychologist stories, he suddenly left a discussion group at a tea quite disgusted, slamming the door after him. And one person trying to relieve the tension said, well, he's gone. And to this, the hostess replied, well, no, he isn't. That's a closet. It's funny how, I wish I had the rest of the story. What happened next? And he came out, puffed off, checked the next door, and then went out it to make sure it was actually the outside door. Well, here's the self-deception of sin. We think we're breaking free, but rather we're becoming ensnared, trapped within ourselves, cut off from our only true source of life, who is God Himself. We think we're slamming the door behind us on God, and we're in a more confining space than we were before. When we're walking with Him openly and freely, this works out on a personal level, doesn't it? Notice that the couple resorted to blame to relieve their guilt. Well, if guilt and shame isn't bad enough, and alienation, blame. And note this sequence. God to Adam. Adam, what have you done? Adam to God. The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate. And the woman to God, the serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it. You know, have we ever passed the blame to someone else, either in our family or in our class at school or at our place of employment, for something we ourselves did? We must recognize the compulsion to blame others for our own faults is for what it is, a denial of personal responsibility, a desire to make somebody else answer for what we ourselves think and feel and do. I think God is calling baloney on all of that, if we allow Him to. And that's a very healthy, healthy thing if He does so and we receive it. That doesn't mean that other people haven't done things that are terrible and harmful and that set us up to make bad choices. But it is a recognition that all of us, when we make choices, are making our own choices. Whatever it is that we might have received from someone else. This is kind of the unfortunate legacy, by the way, of a century of psychoanalysis. While probing into the subconscious to find the causes of our inner maladies, we can easily be driven to bitterness and evasion of personal responsibility. We can blame our present deliberate choices on our parents or guardians or our teachers or our neighborhood or our society. Or somebody else's politics. That seems to be a favorite one nowadays. There is no end to ways to blame others for the choices and the attitudes we ourselves have and choose to have. This is not to say that we're not shaped by our early influences, often in a destructive manner. But at some point, as we grow up, we must face the fact that we ourselves have chosen to think and to act in a way that is contrary to the purposes of God. We have willfully turned away, even though we may continue to attempt to put the blame on others. So let's pause right here in the story for a moment and admit this. God wants each of us to take personal responsibility for our actions and attitudes. Will we admit that we have not just inherited a bad situation, but we've made choices, we've chosen to think and to act in ways that are out of step with God's purposes for our lives? Put simply, we have sinned. But notice, It is God alone who can restore us from the effects either of the original sin of our two human parents or also from the effects of our own willful disobedience to God's will for our lives. Can you identify with Paul's confessional statement in this passage in Romans chapter 7? We'll cherry pick a little bit of it here. In verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. There are some who think that he's talking about somebody else, but that's a dishonest reading of Scripture from my point of view, because I can identify exactly with what he's talking about. I could say the same thing. I'd say half the time. See, that lets me off for the other half of the time. Even that's probably a denial of something. So he comes to the end of it all in verse 24, and he says, what a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, though this might seem like a real message of bad news this morning, the bad news just has to be faced before the good news is really good. So here's the question. Will we come to God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the rescue that our souls need? We must admit our sin. If you read on in that little story about Jill and Eustace, when the lion saves the boy and finally she comes to terms with him and faces him, he asks her, how did he fall off the edge of the cliff? And she says, well, I was sort of showing off and he was trying to save me and he lost his footing. And Aslan says, that's a good answer. We must admit our sin. Yeah, other people make choices that are bad too, and sometimes they're very bad and they affect us directly. But that doesn't make them make us act and think the way we do. We choose. We should admit when we have chosen poorly. Then we must believe in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin and turning to God through Him. That's why repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, because to repent means to change your mind, and that changes your direction. So if we're turning away from sin, we are turning to something. We're turning to God through Jesus Christ, believing in Him. And then we must confess our faith in Him. And this is where things like baptism and linking arms together in the church and giving witness to our faith to others and serving God in the name of Jesus are all part of this confessional life that we live on the basis of our faith in Jesus, because of what He's done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. We stayed one Friday night a few years ago with our friends Ken and Cindy Alexander. They live over in northeastern Washington. He is still, after probably 35 plus years, leading a ministry in the Stevens County Jail every Sunday, most Saturdays, going into the jail, him and a few brothers and sisters who share the gospel with those who are incarcerated there. While a new head jailer, or with a new head jailer that had just come on board at the time, a Christian himself, which was kind of a new twist, Ken was able to lead a Christian growth study. At that time, it was called the Survival Kit for New Christians. It was on a Tuesday night. And one of the new brothers who were in that class had recently said to Ken, he said, you know, I'm finding that when I want to blow up, now, here's a remarkable revelation. He had a problem with anger, and that's why he was in jail. Go figure. He says, you know, when I want to blow up, I stop and pray, God, help me not to blow up. And you know what? He helps me. Amen. Well, yes, He does. Isn't that a crazy thing, that when we're walking with God, we can cry out to Him for anything, and He actually hears us and helps us? That's the revelation I want you to remember this morning. When you face your own need of grace and mercy, that's really healthy. But you can wallow in that or you can blame somebody else. But the right thing to do is to turn to God and believe in Jesus and receive that grace into your life, which is forgiveness and new life and an eternal life which begins right then and carries on into eternity. God is the only one who can change our hearts and ultimately our destinies. And this is the deliverance that our souls need. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to pause together on this Sunday and read this kind of grim archetypal story of sin and the fall, and yet realize, man, how tempting it is for us to do the very same things, to make choices, to do things that we know are wrong, and then to deny our own responsibility and to hide from you. No matter where we hide, I thank you for the reminder in Psalm 139, where can we go from your presence? Where can we flee from your spirit? Regardless of where it is, we can run, but we can't hide. Thank you that you are gracious enough to track us down and to help us take a look in the moral mirror and realize that we need mercy and grace and forgiveness and the power to live a new life so that when those temptations come rushing on us again, we can cry out to you, Lord, help us. And you do. And you will. As you're changing us from one stage of glory to another, as the apostle writes in another place. Help us this very morning at whatever level we need to admit our need of grace and mercy, that we will honestly do so and find in you the basis for rejoicing. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have the hope of conquering these demons in my soul and ultimately death itself through him. Help us to look to you and to trust in you this very day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Brother Jonathan and I will be down here as we sing this hymn. If God is speaking to your heart about your response to Christ in any shape that might need to take, we're here. You come. We'll pray with you and encourage you as best we can.